And all I have for local announcements. I still remember my first Feast of Tabernacles. You probably remember yours. First time you came to the feast and where it was and what you did. I was 5 years old. And my parents drove from our home outside of Branson, Missouri, which at that point was not a dot on any more than a dot on the map. It wasn't a big country and western family destination. We drove from where we lived outside of Branson down to a place called Big Sandy, Texas, which my parents had never heard of. We finally found this place, and when we arrived, there were some dirt roads carved out of a piece of property that one of the members had donated to the church, which later became the Ambassador College Big Sandy campus. But in 1953, it was pretty rugged. There were some campsites that had been cleared in the woods, and there was a building that was half constructed, Quonset-style building that later became what is called the Redwood Building. And one end of it was completely open because it hadn't been completed by the feast time. It had a concrete floor, metal folding chairs, which my parents assured me was totally uncomfortable. I sat on a blanket on the floor most of the time. I do remember a few things about it. I had to apologize. I don't remember any of the sermons. I remember a few of the speakers. But we had services in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening every day of the feast. I remember that. Little time to play, and it rained a lot. I remember that. In fact, it rained a whole lot. It rained one time during services, and the water built up so high, that it filled the trenches that were dug around the building in this construction site, and the water came pouring across the concrete floor during the sermon. It didn't stop the minister. He just said, "Lift up your kids and turn to the next scripture." And I remember being picked up by my mother and the blanket she grabbed off the floor and the water came spilling across. And I thought this was the neatest thing. I'd never gone to church in a river. Look at this. This is cool. I remember that. I remember the campsite we were at in the woods and the fact that our clothes were wet most of the time. Our bedding was wet a lot of the time. I remember my parents talking about it many times over the years about what a wonderful feast that was. I thought, what? I remember those disasters. What a wonderful feast it was because it was their first feast and it was a highly spiritual feast, which Bart was describing. It was very spiritual for them. Of course, we all know that the feast in our era of the church started out at a campground in Belknap Springs, Oregon. And later went to Siegler Springs in Northern California. And then eventually Big Sandy, Texas. I don't remember the number of people there. I've been told it was around 300. From all over the United States and Canada, we had friends in the campground that drove all the way from Canada. Places like Toronto and Winnipeg to keep the feast, Tabernacles. There were people who traveled up from Mexico by car in those days. Air travel was too expensive for most people in 1953. But over the years, things changed with the keeping of the feast. I remember we went from one location in Texas to several. Squaw Valley, the Poconos, Jekyll Island. Have any of you been to those locations? A few of you, yeah, you remember. Squaw Valley, California, the Poconos in the mountains of New York, and Jekyll Island, Georgia. Now, these were always historically vacation meccas for the rich and famous. Don't know if you realize that. So we moved from this camp model for keeping the feast to a resort model for keeping the feast. Now, a lot of people still camped in Squaw Valley. And the Poconos and Jekyll Island. I remember when we moved from the campground into a rented home, and we actually were able, it's kind of interesting, in Squaw Valley, my parents found a house that we rented. It actually belonged to the Disney family. and it was one of their second homes. And on all the walls were caricatures and pictures of the caricatures of a lot of their films, cartoon films. And I still remember that house. I was just entering my teen years when we started attending the feast in Squaw Valley. But something changed. Something changed in the attitudes and the hearts of a lot of people. People began to select feast sites based on nearby attractions. You know, I want to go to the Poconos because, you know, it's about an hour and a half drive to New York City. I've never been to New York City. I'd like to see the city. People came to Squaw Valley because, of course, it was world famous. The Winter Olympics had been there, and there were things to do and see. You could ride the gondola. You could do things that were done in the Olympics. And sometimes we did, like skating on the roads, you know, when it snowed up there. And then there was Jekyll Island, Georgia, which, like I said, was a vacation place of the rich and famous in New York City around the early 20th century. And there were big, beautiful, spectacular homes there, several incredible golf courses, the beach, of course, surrounding Jekyll Island. As more and more feast sites were added, this resort style continued on. And I've wondered over the years, is that the best way to keep the feast? I don't know about you, but, you know, I often pray about this, that God would place his name where he wants us to go for the feast. And over the years, Linda and I have experienced that going to a smaller international feast site where everybody stays on the same property and you eat some of your meals together and you see each other throughout the week several times a day. You do tours together or whatever. Last year we went to England and it was really a nice feast because everybody stayed close to the meeting hall and we did tours together and we ate a lot of our meals together. And there's only about 110, 120 people at that feast site. And we got to know each other by first names every day. You know, you see each other over a course of 8 or 9 days and you recognize each other. You get a chance to talk over a meal. And, you know, we enjoy that kind of feast. We really do. We went to Singapore 1 year for the feast. We were assigned to go there. And same thing. All the members stayed in the same hotel. And we saw each other in the lobby. We ate meals together and we did things together. And it reminded me a lot of that spiritual feast that I remember was my first, even though I was only a child. But soon spiritual learning and daily church services were reduced and scheduled to fit into activities. I remember when we were transferred from Canada to the United States. We were transferred to a congregation in the southeast. And my first Sabbath, the congregation welcomed us to that congregation. We had a big potluck, and people were introducing themselves to me. There were about almost 400 people in that congregation. Of course, I didn't remember a lot of the names at first Sabbath, but it seemed like people lined up to welcome us. And it was a wonderful day in many ways. And after we had had the potluck, and we were just fellowshipping, you know, a little mix and mingle after church, a gentleman came up to me and he said, Mr. Register, do you play softball? And I said, well, yes, I play softball. I like playing softball. They play softball in Canada. We had a team up there. We played a church team. And he went away. He said, that's great. He went away and he came back with two other fellows who were apparently softball players as well, and on the local team. And they said, Mr. Register, we understand you play softball. Do you play well? And I say, well, not real well. And they say, well, what positions do you play? And I say, well, I've played shortstop, second base, third base, and I pitched. And they go, you pitch? Fastball? I said, well, yeah, I do a little windmill. Oh, really? Then we got into this discussion, and this was my first Sabbath. And then finally, one of the guys says, what size are you? So what do you mean? He says, what size uniform do you wear? And I told him roughly what size I was. And the next week they brought a uniform to church for me. And the next Sunday we had softball practice. And I realized that softball was really big in the southeast and the congregations there. And we had these inter-church leagues and tournaments. And the big tournament was, guess when? During the Feast of Tabernacles in Jekyll Island, Georgia. And all of the families that played softball, all the men that played softball, and all their wives and kids, you know, they geared their whole feast schedule around the softball tournament. It struck me as entirely different than I had experienced in Canada, in the congregations that I served in for 10 years in Canada. And that particular Feast of Tabernacles, our team, it was a double elimination tournament. And so, you know, you could just see people, they brought their bags to services, and then when the preacher went long, they were going, I got to get out there, and I got to warm up, I got to have batting practice before the game. You could see that people were just focused on the softball tournament, and our team, unfortunately, went to the day before the last day of the feast in the tournament before we finally got eliminated by the big team from Atlanta, and when I got home from the feast, I thought, you know, the feast to me seemed for a lot of people to be all about softball and not about the spiritual aspect of the feast. And of course, some people today select sites based upon availability of, as I said, nearby venues and attractions. When I see on Facebook or I hear stories about people taking days off of the feast to go to Disneyland or to go to, you know, Legoland, or to go to, for people down in Florida, to take a couple of days out of the middle of the feast and go down and enjoy Disney World. You know, I think something seems to be a little off base here. We seem to have gotten out of the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what I'd like to talk about today, is what is the best model for the feast? Is this what God intended when he instructed the ancient Israelites and instituted the Feast of Tabernacles from the beginning? What is the original purpose of the feast, and how can we as individuals get back to it? Because I'm not about to change the venues for the feast. Some of them are wonderful places. We go to one every other year, Linda and I do. We have the privilege of coordinating in Hawaii. But Linda's parents used to live in Hawaii, and she would go there often. So we're not so overcome by the beauty that's there and the other attractions that it distracts us. We've kind of made that mental note in our minds, and it may be because we've been there several times before. Just like when people would visit us in Southern California, and they'd say, can you take us to Disneyland? And after a while, I was sick of Disneyland. I didn't want to go to Disneyland, you know. I was sick of it. And when people, you know, our kids down in San Diego, they have these season passes for our grandkids to go to Disneyland. It's an off-peak pass. And, you know, they get out of school and they're able to go on days other than holidays. And that's where they go, Disneyland. And I go, haven't you seen it all? You know, you've had these passes for like 5, 6, 10 years. Haven't you seen everything there is to see there? Haven't you ridden on every ride? But that's just me, and I'm not big on crowds anymore. Amusement parks don't thrill me like they used to, I guess, when I was much younger. But I don't know, it brings me back to thoughts about the feast. And where should our orientation be for the Feast of Tabernacles? Let's go to Numbers 29. Numbers 29. I'd like to have us all think about a little bit the mind of God and what he originally intended. Sometimes it's good to go back to the original intent of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we know that worship of God in the Old Testament centered around offerings, right? Offerings were instructed to be given anytime people came together to worship. All of the holy days had additional offerings. But the Feast of Tabernacles had the most offerings. By far, the most offerings. And there were some interesting numbers that we're going to go into here as we read Numbers chapter 29. I'd like to begin to read in verse 12. Numbers 29, verse 12. It talks about on the 15th day of the seventh month, which is what we're coming up to very shortly here in less than 2 weeks. And I hope wherever you go, you have the opportunity to stand out on the beach or a hilltop or your balcony and look for the new moon. Or I'm sorry, the full moon. You're going to see a beautiful full moon. Somebody took a picture of one a couple of years ago, and Linda posted it on the Hawaii webpage, and it's just this incredible orb over the Pacific Ocean, and it's just gorgeous. It's the full moon. It's the first night of the feast. It's going to be a full moon, the 15th of the month. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. I know at one point, you know, people would tell me, well, I'm going to go on the holy days, you know, kind of the bookends of the feast, and in the middle I'm going to do this and that. And I think they're getting away from the purpose that God had designed originally for the feast. Verse 13, you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. I talked about that on trumpets, about the offerings that we make today create a sweet aroma in God's presence. You shall offer a sweet aroma to the Lord, verse 13, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. And all of these, as you can read in Leviticus, the first 5 chapters, had to be blemish-free, perfect animals, if you will. Beautiful. And 14 lambs in their first year, they shall be without blemish. Add to those the grain offering. It shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah of each for the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings, its grain offering and its drink offering. So there's 13 bulls, rams to each day, and 7 lambs and 7 goats every day of the feast. Well, not really every day, because as you read on, you can read in verse 17, the second day, verse 29, the third day, verse 23, the fourth day, verse 26, the fifth day. The intent is that there was to be an offering each day, a time of worship, a time of honoring God, each and every day of the feast. Verse 29, on the sixth day, verse 32, on the seventh day, and finally, verse 35, on the eighth day, a separate holy day. But not the same kind of offerings, which is interesting to me. Offerings were required, like on each holy day. But what is really interesting is I've read several commentators. They were speculating on what's the significance of 13 bulls. And you will read here, if you take the time to read this, I won't today, the second and third and fourth day, each day the number of bulls decreased by one. 13 the first day, 12 the second, 11 the third, 10 the fourth. So finally you get down to 7. Some commentators speculate, well, 13 bulls, we're not sure of that, but it goes down to 7. By the time you get to the end of the feast, it's the number of perfection. You get 7 bulls. Well, that kind of makes sense in the numerology of the Bible. One commentator, in fact, it was several commentators, have struck on the fact that there were 13 tribes in Israel, symbolized by the 13 bulls. And as the Feast of Tabernacles went on, there was the significance of that being decreased, indicating a uniting of the tribes. Rather than the tribes having all their individual identity, they were all uniting and coming closer together at the end of those 7 days. Which, that kind of made sense to me. But anyway, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were a total of 70 bulls that were sacrificed during those 7 days. And again, many commentators speculate, and I kind of lean this way too, that the 70 bulls represented the 70 nations which are listed in Genesis 10 as the descendants of the 3 sons of Noah. The 3 sons of Noah multiplied into 70 nations. And that kind of became the benchmark or the significance of the world at that time. So the symbolism seems to be with the 70 bulls that eventually, and we know this, that in the kingdom of God, the truth of God will go out from Jerusalem, and the entire world will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles someday. And that was the intent. That was in the back of God's mind, apparently, with the accumulation of the 70 bulls that were going to be sacrificed during the 70, or the, rather the 7 days of the feast. Now, following this trail of seven being the number of perfection, there were 14 rams sacrificed during the 7 days of the feast. That's divisible. 2 times 7 is 14, right? 98 lambs were offered. 7 times 7 times the 2 each day is 98. And then 7 goats. Again, the number of perfection. So the intent, I think, in the mind of God was that worship should take place every day and that it should be significant for the future, what was going to happen in the future. And we know that. We celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, as Bart reminded us, to look forward to the kingdom of God being established and eventually the whole world being converted and part of the family of God. So all the offerings, the bullocks, the rams, the lambs, the grain, whatever they may eventually portend, we know they're all divisible by seven. That is perfection in the mind of God. And that's what he intended for the Feast of Tabernacles. That when the feast is over, even though we may have physical challenges and hardships like Bart mentioned, it was to remind us of a time when the perfect government will come to this earth and God's knowledge and his peace will be felt and experienced around the entire globe. A time of perfection, if you will, that man just can't seem to get straight today. Let's go to Nehemiah 8. I think we see the importance of the Feast of Tabernacles in the mind of God just by something as simple as the prescribed offerings each day of the feast. Totally different than the other holy days. But let's go to Nehemiah 8, because I think Nehemiah 8 is significant. For this reason, because the Jews had lost the holy days, if you will, their identity with the holy days, until Ezra and Nehemiah were sent back from captivity by the king of Persia, and they began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And in the process of rebuilding the ruins of Jerusalem, they discovered the Book of the Law buried in some chamber under one of the walls they were reconstructing. And it created a religious revival. And it happened to be just right at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see that Ezra and Nehemiah and those 86,000 Jews who had returned from captivity, very small cadre of Jews compared to what they had been at one time, and they began to keep the feast again. And we see that the emphasis was on the spiritual. I mean, they were living in a city that had basically lay in ruins for a couple hundred years at this point. So they weren't there, to go to Disneyland, right? They weren't there to see the sights of Jerusalem. A lot of people have asked me over the last few years, when are we going to have a feast in Israel? Because I would love to see the holy city. And a lot of us would like to go there, right? Well, as I've told many people, Jerusalem is anything but holy. It's not a holy city. There are what they call holy sites there. And if you go to a tour guide and you say, can you take me to the holy sites? He will take you to all the Catholic shrines in the city. That's why it's called a holy city. It's like any other city and any other capital city. It's divided by politics. It's very hard for any one man to become prime minister and hold on to his job, because he's going to bring all these divisive political parties together. It's a city divided by religion. We know the Temple Mount, is controlled by the Muslims, and yet the territory all around it is controlled by the Israelis. And we know about the Great Wall that goes right down through the middle of East Jerusalem. And we know about the Palestinians and their cause, and there's just a myriad of problems that are there. Not to mention it has all the problems of a big city. But I'm getting off track. They were in Jerusalem and they were trying to rebuild it. So let's go to Nehemiah 8 in verse 14. I'd like to begin reading here. And they found written in the law, they found in this scroll under the wall, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Temporary dwellings. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of olive, or rather oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And they were reading from Leviticus 23:34, which tells us this concept of temporary dwellings. Then the people went out and brought them and made for themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, as they had moved into broken down houses and began to rebuild them. Or in their courtyards are the courts of the house of God, which was currently under reconstruction. And in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So right outside these two gates of the old city, they set up a camp. They were camping. Verse 17, and so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. There's the indication that they had drifted, too, from the original purpose of the feast. Now, as you look back in history and you see that the dedication of the temple by Solomon was during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was a very joyous, very special, wonderful occasion. You know, God was there, presented himself in the cloud and kind of endorsed what Solomon had done with the temple. It was a wonderful time. And you can read about all the bullocks that Solomon sacrificed on top of what God had commanded. Incredible experience. But there was something about this feast that was unique since the days of Joshua when they came into the Promised Land and kept their first feast. The first feast was special because it was a spiritual feast. They were glad, so glad to be in the Promised Land in the Old Testament, that this for them was a great spiritual reawakening, right? They'd come out of Egypt. They'd been 40 years in the wilderness, and under Joshua's leadership, they came into the Promised Land, and this was the first feast in the Promised Land, and it was very special. The writer of the book of Nehemiah reminded them. He said, this was like the very first feast in the Promised Land. It was a spiritual feast. Not a physical feast. It was a spiritual feast. Verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly, like we have, according to the prescribed manner. So once again, the feast was kept. It was a wonderful feast. It was a spiritual feast. In fact, if we go back and look at verse 3, it says, then he read from this book of the law in the open square that was at the front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and the women, those who could understand in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. One thing we should do at the Feast of Tabernacles is, once again, be attentive to the spiritual application, to the book of the law. Hopefully you will plan not to miss any of the services at the feast. It should be a spiritual feast for us too, following the original patterns that we find recorded here. Let's drop down to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense. This is what we try to do in our services. We read the scriptures about the millennium and we try to give the practical sense of what they mean and help them to understand the reading. Drop down to verse 10. Then Nehemiah said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And we were encouraged, of course, by Bart, and we know this by reading Deuteronomy 14, that we should enjoy our time there. But that enjoyment should not distract us from the original purpose of the feast, which is to worship God and to have a spiritual experience. I talked about the book of the law a couple of Sabbaths ago, and how, I mean, the book of life, and how important that book is, and what is recorded there in the book of life. And it is not, that we learned how to, run down a waterfall, or experience, a rafting trip, or we had a great deep sea fishing trip, or we did this or we did that. That's not what is going to be recorded in the book of life behind our names. But our experience and our spiritual growth at the Feast of Tabernacles may indeed be part of that book. We have to make sure we put the emphasis on the correct syllable, as they say. Verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people and said, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And that is the purpose to go to the feast, is to understand the words that God has written for us and declared for us and prophesied for us in the future. That continued for many decades, but let's go back to John 4. It's an interesting comment here, because I have been approached many times. People have said, "Well, why don't we have a Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem?" And there have been members and ministers who have decided that's where it's got to be, is in Jerusalem, and so they have a feast site in Jerusalem. As far as I know, they're fairly small, not big sites, because they believe it's important to be there to have the feast. Well, we understand from Christ's words here that that's not important, that he does place his name in other locations. Let's go to John 4, verse 19. But just because he's placed his name in other locations doesn't mean it shouldn't be a spiritual feast for us. In John chapter 4, verse 19, this is recording the account of Christ with the woman at the well in Samaria. And he tells her a little bit about her personal history in the previous verses, which I won't read. But in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know things about me that only me and my husband know." How's that? "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." There was this great controversy, and in fact still is. There are Samaritans in the land of Israel today, and they still sacrifice lambs on Passover. I know that. I don't believe that they have offerings like we read described in the book of Numbers. But there are people there. There's a small group of Samaritans, and they still worship the way they have for thousands of years. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." Now, today that's kind of a demeaning and derogatory term, but in those days it wasn't. Christ wasn't being demeaning to her on purpose. He said, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. But we know what we worship, and salvation is of the Jews." And at that time it was. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is at hand," is what the implication is, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." So it is possible to worship in spirit and truth. And of course, Christ knew that scarcely 40 years after this statement that the city would be destroyed and the temple would be torn down. Unheard of by anybody who really thought that. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Christ prophesied that the temple would be destroyed and that the worshipers would be scattered and that people would no longer come up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. They would keep it in other places where he would place his name. And I've described to you before the process that we go for selecting feast sites. You know, we just don't get a brochure and say, oh, that looks like a good place and pick that. We look at several different important physical denominations, the numbers we need, the facilities, the price. And then we pray and fast about it like we would if we were ordaining somebody. We pray and fast about it. And we ask God to open the right doors and close the wrong ones. And I've seen this process many times where the wrong door is closed. Something I thought was a good location, matched all the parameters, but for some reason God didn't want us to go there and the door slammed shut. In other places that I don't know about this site, and the door opens wide open. And you know, that's where God wants you to walk. That's where God wants to place his name. So we know that today the place where God places his name is in a number of locations that have been selected according to a criteria that we believe is spiritual and not so much physical. And that's where we worship today. But the purpose of the feast really has not changed. It's a spiritual feast. It's a spiritual time. Not so much a physical time. If we go back a couple of pages to John 7, there's a very interesting statement by Christ that occurred on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's some controversy as to exactly did it occur at sunset at the end of the seventh day, or did it occur sometime on the seventh day of the feast? But most people agree that it was sometime at the end of the feast. Whether it's at the beginning or the end of that is really immaterial. Just before the last great day of the feast, or the eighth day. And we saw that the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles were spiritually significant to God. Very spiritually significant, because, of course, it pictured the coming kingdom of God in the millennium. But let's notice what John records here that Christ said in John 7, verse 37. And the Father himself, John 7, 37, who sent me has testified of me. You know, I'm reading in the wrong chapter. I was reading chapter 5. Sorry about that. John 7, verse 37. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, the culmination of all these sacrifices, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this is in the context of a ceremony that was added to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Mishnah records it as the time of Ezra, when they were doing all that rejoicing, it was added. Sometimes called the Festival of Lights because it was done after dark or after sunset. And everybody had these candles, and the whole procession of the attendees at the Feast of Tabernacles would follow the road around the city walls, and they would end up at the Pool of Siloam. And there the priest would dip a silver goblet in the pool and pour it out as a symbol of God's Spirit being poured out for all the world at some time in the future. It was not biblically prescribed, but it became a tradition of the Jews. The Festival of Lights, the parade of priests that went around, and there was this big party. It was a cacophony of musical instruments and people kind of marching around the city of Jerusalem and ending up at the pool where they have this water ceremony. In the context of that ceremony, Christ apparently said this statement: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What he's saying basically is the important part of this feast, the culmination of the feast, the last day of the feast, is to bring us to the point of worship, perfection, drinking in of Christ, and that water that will be available to the whole world at the end of the feast. So clearly, we know Christ went to the feast every year. This was the last feast he went to, and he makes this statement, which I think is rather significant regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a spiritual feast. He intended that. He understood that. He states that on several occasions. So to summarize, the emphasis of the feast should be clearly on the spiritual instruction that we will receive at the feast, and the understanding and the meaning of the feast. That is the outcome that God seeks, is for us to learn and gain spiritual understanding and knowledge. This will be my 67th Feast of Tabernacles, and I am looking for that gem or two or three that I always pick up at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, I haven't heard it all in those 67 years, and I don't expect to, because I look for, whoa, that's a little deeper understanding than I had before. That's a new understanding that I've got of that scripture. And we should look for that at the feast. Not at our watches, hoping we get out early enough to go to that amusement park or that, you know, event that is planned after services. Those are good things to participate in. Like I said, and like we read earlier, it's a good time to be joyful and rejoice and have fun and do family activities. But that should not be the emphasis. The emphasis should be on the spiritual. That's what we find in Scripture. So let's think in terms of spiritual nourishment and growth. Prepare, as we heard in the sermonette, with our attitudes and where we put our emphasis. Let's go to Deuteronomy 14 in conclusion. Fooled some of you when I said in summary, didn't I? I saw you close your Bibles. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23. We find here the instruction regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, of the firstborn of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far for you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money." And that's what most of us do. We exchange what we have, or we take our second tithe account, and we're now going to spend that at the Feast of Tabernacles. So take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. Verse 26, "And you shall spend that money on whatever your heart desires, for a good steak, a rack of lamb, for a nice bottle of wine or a similar drink, whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to enjoy each other's companies. It is a time to have fun, if you will. Verse 27 says, "You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you." God was always concerned with pure religion, wasn't he? What does James 1:27 say? Pure religion, pure spirituality is to care for the widow and the fatherless and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Not to dive back into the world, the Feast of Tabernacles, but keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Verse 29, "And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. When we go to the feast, let's not forget those that are less privileged who might be attending the feast. If you see somebody that needs to join your family for dinner, I hope you will invite them. If you see the widow or the fatherless, and we have them, those are children of divorce today, invite them, give them a helping hand. Maybe slip a 20, you know, into their hands or their pocket and say, enjoy the feast a little bit. We should not forget about pure religion, because this is a spiritual feast, right? To the exclusion of, we shouldn't want to do things to the exclusion of those who are less fortunate than we are. Let's go back to verse 23, because this is the outcome of the Feast of Tabernacles. When I was studying outcomes, working with the education programs of the church, we would have a program, and in order to determine the outcome, we had to ask a question. It was two words. So you have an education program for teens, so that. In other words, why do you have that program? You have camps for your preteens and teens, so that. And you answer that, so that, and that creates the outcome. That creates the sense of where you're going or why you're doing this exercise. We have teens for our preteens and teens, not so they'll just have a week of fun and games, but so that they will learn more about God's way of life and be attracted to the church and build bonds with other Christian thinkers as children. Why do we have the Feast of Tabernacles? We have a Feast of Tabernacles so that. Read the last few words of verse 23. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That is the outcome of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we don't come away from the Feast of Tabernacles this year and having learned more and have a deeper respect and fear for God, then that feast is not working for us. But we want it to. This is the outcome of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Brethren, this year, let's think in spiritual terms. Let's make this feast a spiritual feast, because that is God's original intent, is to make the Feast of Tabernacles a spiritual feast.